I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to begin a journey through Paul's letter to the Romans. And this is a journey that will take the entire school year. And you might think, wow, that's a really long time. We might actually need longer. We might slow down. And you're saying, well, that's an eternity. Well, I kind of went to other guys and said, all right, how do other guys preach the book of Romans? And I went to John Piper's site. And I was like, well, you know, I appreciate Piper and how he preaches and how he unpacks God's word. And he started the book of Romans in April of 1998. And he finished in December of 2006. And I said, well, that really doesn't help me here. So if you think a year is long, we begin this walk through this letter as Paul writes to the church, the people of God in Rome. And he addresses a congregation that he didn't plant. He addresses people that he has not even met. But yet he writes this letter to him. This letter is probably most likely written on Paul's third missionary journey. And I was thinking this morning, I was like, we need a map so that we can, we'll do that next week. It's his third journey around the Mediterranean. And he writes to the church at Rome, probably 54 to 56 AD, somewhere in there, 20 or so years after Jesus, his ministry, Paul's writing back to the church there. What's interesting is we're going to see in a little bit, in actually a couple weeks, he desires to go here. He desires to go to this church, desires to see these people. And so 9 or 10 years later, he actually goes to Rome, but he goes and he becomes a martyr and is executed for his faith. So it's an interesting dynamic as we enter into this book. Rome, it's the metropolis of the ancient world. The center of all things of importance go through and start at Rome. And so at the time of Jesus, there was a large Jewish community in Rome, about 40 to 60,000 people there. But actually, one of the rulers actually drove people out. And actually, Acts chapter 18, verse 2, Claudius, it talks about. There he met a Jew. There Paul met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Remember those names, Priscilla and Aquila, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, and Paul went to see them. So Claudius gets rid of all the Jews out of Rome, and what happens? Is the church begins to flourish, because that is where people start to hear of the truth of the gospel. And so they come back, believers in Christ, and the church in Rome starts to grow and flourish. What Claudius was hoping to do in driving these people out of his city, he was actually driving and multiplying the work of God in the city of Rome. So that's kind of a little bit of background, and we enter into this letter as Paul writes back to this church in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as his human nature was a descendant of David, and who was through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his namesake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Jesus, we come before you knowing that this is your word. Even though Paul is writing it to specific people in a specific context of history, Jesus, you are revealing yourself through it. And so, Father, as we come this morning, we ask that you would teach us, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would allow us to understand and grapple with the concepts of your word in a way maybe like never before. God, many of us in this room have read Romans multiple times, People have heard sermons preached. And so, God, we, in a sense, come before this at times, not new. But yet, God, we pray that your Spirit would bring about something very new in us. That you would renew us and restore us. God, give us life. Father, for those who don't know Christ, I pray that today they would hear the truth of the gospel, of a God who shows his grace to people who walk away from him. And so, Father, we pray that you would be glorified this morning and that you would teach us, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in July of 1881, Andrew Carnegie was welcomed back into his hometown in Scotland. He and his family left years earlier when he was a young boy, and they left in utter poverty, and they came to the United States. But now, upon his return, he was given the hero's welcome back into his hometown in Scotland. And upon arriving back when he was young to the United States, he actually began as a bobbin boy, which is a little boy or a little girl that would bring spools of yarn to the workers at textile mills. And he made $1.20 a week. And throughout his adult life, and as he began his career, he amassed one of the largest fortunes in the United States through the steel industry in Pittsburgh, hence the Pittsburgh Steelers. And when he retired in 1901, he sold his shares of his company for over $400 million. Today's dollars, that is $13 billion. From a dollar a week to that. And he was received back into his hometown with a parade because he was a great philanthropist. He donated a new public library to his hometown. But there was something even deeper than just the desire to give back to his hometown that drove him back to Scotland. When he was young and he was with his mom in Pittsburgh, his mom was weeping one day over their abject poverty and just not having enough to survive. And Andrew tried to console his mom and assured her. He said this, "Someday I'll be rich. And we'll ride a fine coach driven by four horses." To which his mother snapped back and said, "That will do no good over here in Pittsburgh if no one in Scotland can see us." She was driven not just by getting out of poverty. She wanted to matter. She wanted to be noticed. She wanted to be affirmed. She wanted everybody back home to know that she had made it. Isn't it true that in some ways or another, we all desire to justify ourselves? We want to point to the reasons that we have credibility. We have the reasons why people will look at us fondly. We emphasize the good and we hide the bad, right? And to start his letter, what does Paul do? Paul gives reasons for his credibility, but amazingly, he says very little about himself. Nearly everything he says points to what God has done in him. And the first thing is that he becomes this new man. He is a new creation of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So in the ancient world, instead of signing a letter at the end of a letter like we would do, you start the letter with your name. And so that's why Paul puts his name first. And what's the first description that he uses about himself? A servant of Christ Jesus. Bondservant. The Greek word is doulos. If you want an education on that, go talk to Daniel. He will be able to help you with that, that Greek word. But it's literally translated the word slave. And so slave has all sorts of negative connotations in our English language, and I would say rightly so, very negative connotations. And so many of the English translations translate it as servant or bond servant because of how loaded that term slave is. But a servant, just so we can understand the understanding from antiquity, a servant in the ancient world was a hired employee. So if that servant didn't want to work where he was working anymore, he could up and go somewhere else. He could look for other employment. But a slave was what? The slave did not exactly have freedom like that. He was owned by a master or a lord. Same word in the Greek that is used to discuss the lordship of Jesus. You know, it's that phrase in the Bible or in the New Testament, "You are not your own, you were bought at a price." Paul's pointing to that very fact. He is not his own. He doesn't make the rules. He celebrates this service because we think of slavery and servanthood and indentured servants. That's this thing of bondage. What is he saying? He's saying quite the opposite. Him submitting and surrendering his very life to Jesus was utter freedom. He was bound by the authority of Jesus. And he, along with us, are only free and will be only free when we are slaves or servants of Christ. He defines himself there. But then he says he's called to be an apostle, in the sense of being chosen or appointed. It's not this self-will, self-appointment of him, like, you know, I'm going to be an apostle. You know what? I've determined it. I'm going to be that. No. He is called by God. He's called by Christ to be this apostle. And so one of the earliest controversies in the church was, how in the world is Paul an apostle? Three times in the book of Acts, he appeals back to the call that Jesus gave to him. And then he's also endorsed by the 12 apostles. And so this calling is that comes from God and is calling him. And what does it do? It's as if he's walking one direction. The call of God comes. He turns and it completely redirects his life. And so he's this surrendered person to Jesus. God calls him. He responds. And so he's called to be an apostle. And that's what gives him the right to actually write to people that he's never met in a church that he's not established. Because he is called by God to speak the truth of God to the Gentile, non-Jewish world. And so not only is he a servant of Christ, he's called, but he is also set apart. This idea of being separated or divided from, it's very similar to the idea of called, you know, chosen or called out. But you think of these three things in concert. Think of those three descriptive terms: servant, called, and set apart. The idea of being a servant is one that is following God. One that is called is God's choice over his life is supreme. And he's set apart. He's designated from the world for the task that God has set before him. So what is Paul's definition of himself? What's his credibility based on? Not his own merit, all on God's work in him. That he is his merit to speak the truth of God is because he has surrendered his life to him. Do you ever feel like you need to try to make yourself look good? It's kind of like the human condition, isn't it? You know, what do you put in front of people, you know, subtly, that people would look think better of you? Typically, we make sure other people know about our accomplishments or our talents. We put forth things about ourselves that make people think highly of us and want everybody to know that I actually am somebody. But God says all throughout the Bible, what do we boast in? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's what Paul is doing right here in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. What is it to define ourselves according to the work of God? That we don't boast about what we've done. We boast about what he has done on our behalf. We don't boast about the place that we've carved out for ourselves. We boast about the place to which God has brought us. Do you hear the difference? You're still talking about the same reality. Paul was walking as an apostle to and writing to the people of Rome, but how did he get there? It's not according to a self-drivenness that got him there. It is according to the call of God. I think that's where people really trip up over the gospel, is we want to define ourselves and make a name for ourselves, and that's not the truth of the Bible. The truth of the Bible is not, if I live all of these rules, I'm going to be great. The truth of the Bible is you're a wreck, and God makes you new because of who he is. And that's where people start to trip up over the gospel. So Paul is a new man, defined by the work of God. But then it's not just this new creation. Paul also has and has come to understand a new message. Because what is he set apart for at the end of verse 1? He is set apart for the gospel of God. So we're going to get into gospel next week and really unpack that. But basically, it's the good news. It is this message of the message from God of what he has done. And so the gospel of God is it's not that God is the message himself. It is, he is the possessor of it. It is possessive. the gospel of God. It is His message. He's the author. He's the one that is declaring this message to us. And so we're going to look at that message of the gospel for a year and hear the impact for our lives in this world. But for now, this is a new message to Paul. But is that message entirely new? The answer is no. It's new to Paul, but yet is it new in and of itself, like around 55 AD? The answer is no, because it is a promised gospel. So this new message is a promised gospel. Look at verse 2. That the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was promised by the prophets. We just did a little study in Sunday school on the minor prophets. Okay, the part of the Bible that nobody reads because nobody understands what it's talking about. And that is the promise of the gospel that starts to flourish. Paul's usage of Old Testament titles later on in the passage, like Christ, literally the Messiah, or Lord, the Sovereign One. What is Paul doing? He's affirming that the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, God, through the prophets and all of the other writers, he speaks of the coming Messiah, who's going to be in the line of David, which we'll look at in a second, and that Jesus is the Messiah himself. St. Augustine, back 4th century after Christ, he said it this way, that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. If you're thinking, oh, I'm just going to be a New Testament believer, I don't think there is such a thing. A New Testament believer is also an Old Testament believer, because God is rolling out the beautiful message of the gospel, and it's promised from beforehand, and that's why it's a new message to Paul, but it's a promised one from of old. And so it's not just this message or truth, it's also a promise of someone. It's a promise of a person, the promised one. Verse 3, all this is coming regarding his son. Isn't that interesting? That it is not just this message of believe these truths and that's the gospel. I think in America we tend to think that way. That I kind of check my box, I can say what I'm supposed to say, and that equals the gospel. The gospel is concerning Jesus, who is not a truth claim to be believed. He is a person to be interacted and to be known. And so if your gospel is merely something you learned in third grade and Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven, I don't think you know Jesus. Jesus is a person. Jesus is a living Christ. And that's what the book of Romans is rolling out, that he is one to be experienced and known. And it goes to the fact of concerning his son is that he is God in flesh. Look at the second half of 3. Regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. So there's two aspects. He was descended from David. Remember the promise from of old? The prophets and all the other writers of the Holy Scripture. Remember David, he's pointing to, and David is expecting that his line will continue forever. And so coming in David's line, he's a kingly reign. In 2 Samuel verse 7, chapter 7 is this promise that your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. That is God talking to David. Huh? Your throne will be established forever. And then Jesus shows up, a descendant of David. He's in that kingly line of David, and he's coming in flesh. And then it says, according to, was as to his human nature, a descendant, or according to the flesh. And what does flesh denote? Flesh kind of in Scripture denotes this idea of weakness, this idea of things that can break down, can be corrupted, or even die. That's the concept of flesh. And so Jesus, the eternal God, comes according to the flesh. That's why Hebrews 2 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So that just because we're flesh and blood, or just because of that, Jesus became flesh and blood. Why did he do that? in verse 17, same chapter, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might bring about salvation. He's our brother. He's like us in every way. What comfort does that bring to God's people to know that the living God is like us? That we have a God who is able to sympathize with our weakness. We have a God who understands our temptations. And the promised Messiah is not an aloof God who is out there sitting on his throne looking down from space on high. We have a God who is like us, and he is with us, and he has walked in our shoes. What boldness does that bring the people of God in our prayers? What's the struggle that in your life, or the thing that you feel that God has no real understanding of? You ever gone there in your mind? God, you just don't understand this. You're just up on high in heaven and all that. Jesus has come in flesh and walked in our shoes, tempted and experienced weakness. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He got tired. If you knew that God, the God that to whom you would pray, would not simply just comprehend and know cognitively about your struggle, but had experienced your struggle, what does that do to your prayers? What does that do to you coming before him? Doesn't that embolden you? Jesus, you get where I've walked. And so he's come in flesh, but he is also God in all his fullness. In verse 4, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we just talked about Jesus coming in flesh. In the historical genealogy, he's a descendant of David. But did you catch that it's limited? That his genealogy of being in the flesh is actually a limited genealogy. It's according to the flesh, he was descended of David. Because he actually has this double genealogy going on. One of a son of David, the other that of God. And so this was like really helpful for me as I studied this week. Okay, indention, same words, slightly different translation of what you're looking at. But it's the parallel flow of what Paul is describing in this verse. He writes concerning his son, who was born the son of man in weakness, how from the seed of David as to the flesh. That correlates with the one that's installed the Son of God in power from the resurrection as to the Spirit of holiness. It's that everything of who he is in power is in direct relation to him being in flesh. It's not that one is coming over the top. It's both of those things are true about Jesus. And God in all his fullness is coming in the person of Jesus. And that's why he talks about coming in power. That power of God alone. Do you hear the sense of how all the persons of the Trinity are involved here? He's writing about concerning the Son, Jesus, the gospel of God and the Son of God. You hear the Father in there, and then the Spirit of holiness bringing these things about. This is the power of God being unleashed in humanity in this world. And how is it unleashed? And this has been fun to look at this week. Because how is it unleashed? Who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God? How? According to or by or because of his resurrection. That the evidence that God gave to confirm the claim that Jesus is the Son of God in flesh was the resurrection. That death shows Jesus to be human. Resurrection shows Jesus to be God. So the power of the resurrection overcomes the weakness of the flesh. And this is where, as I start to reflect, you ever ask the question, why does my faith feel dead? Ever asked that one? Ever struggled with that one? Well, I would say it this way, that we struggle with that because we are only really thinking through half the gospel. So if I was going to ask you these questions about, you know, which of these do you spend more time reflecting about or thinking about, the cross or the resurrection, what would you say? Most people will say the cross. for most people, they think there tons more than the resurrection. So if we're playing Family Feud and the question comes up, what did Jesus do for you? And you would most, 95% of you, he died on the cross to pay the price for my sins, right? That's the automatic answer. And I'm not devaluing that answer. It's right on the money. But it is really half the gospel. Because if your understanding of the gospel is only the cross, what do you miss about Jesus? If the resurrection is only a nice add-on or a footnote to Jesus' death, we have a gospel that lacks life. That resurrection is actually the new world paradigm in this broken world of decay and disease and death. That without the resurrection, all we have is pardon. At the resurrection, Jesus ushers in life for people. That the resurrection is not merely a fact about Jesus. It is a new world reality. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he is declaring that power proceeds from him, the living Jesus. And this power continues to work dynamically in this world. That the apostle, he is saying that the power of the resurrection is the principle by which God's people interpret the world now. Why is my faith dead? Probably because you have a struggle with thinking through the life that Jesus brings to people after he brings the pardon. And so there's this sense where Paul becomes this new man. He really interacts with a new message of the gospel that he's not the power in his life, it is God. But then also he goes on this new mission. In verse 5, it's great. There, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Did you catch that? That these things are gifts. This is what God is giving to him. In verse 5, through him and for his namesake, we have received these things. What has he received? He's received grace, apostleship, and I would say a purpose. That really he comes into this new status of standing before God. And what? How does he stand? Does he stand on his own merit? No, he has received grace. He has received mercy. That basically in verse 6, that you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. There's a sense of belonging. What also the people of Rome, verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He's writing to believers in Rome, and it seems that there's not just this general call, but this specific call that God is drawing his people to belong to him. The word translated as saints means holy ones, not like saint like from like church history, but the ones who are holy in God's sight. And when that occurs, what is our status before God? What does he say in the beginning part of 7? All in Rome who are loved by God, the beloved of God. Who else is beloved of God the Father? Jesus, God the Son. And so as the place of Jesus in the family of the Godhead is our place as well, because we have been ushered in according to the gospel, according to the truth of God. And then he says this, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's basically greetings. It's a kind of, in the Greek, greeting is grace. In a Hebrew, greeting is shalom. It's kind of a wedding between those things. I grew up with, all my best friends were Jewish. And so as I grew up and hung out at their houses, I was given a great love for kosher hot dogs. And seriously, to this day. And, but also, I got to watch a Jewish family just interact. And so when his mom would walk into the room, my friend Alan would call her Ima, the word for mother. When he would go to his grandmother's house, he would go to Safta's house, the word for grandmother. When his dad would walk into the room, he would say hello to Abba. And then when someone would come from a different family or come over to their house, they would say shalom. It was this word of greeting and this word of peace and this word of warm welcome. And so Paul is writing to these people in Rome, not to light them up that they've gone astray, but it is this warm grace and peace greeting. I'm going to give you the message of the gospel. And so he has this status, and then he also gets to this idea of a new calling. We talked about apostleship already, that he is discharged to this office. He is discharged to these things. He's received grace, and now he's called to do something with it. And what is he called to do? I love this, is that he's been given a new purpose. Why is he living? Verse 5. Through him and for his namesake, we've received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. That basically, for the sake of God's name, he is going to go to all the nations. That he was going left and God said go right, and he does those things because he surrendered to the will of God. To bring people to the obedience of faith, that the primary aspect of obedience is faith itself. And then behaviors flow out of that. He's been given grace. He's been called to something. And he lives according to God's name. That he went from beating and going about his own kingdom to being about God's kingdom. From our neighborhood to all the nations. He's going from our interests to God's interest, from our comfort to the challenge to bring people to obedience, from caring only about himself to caring about all people. That's why he writes in Corinthians, he says, we are Christ's ambassadors, ones that go on his behalf. And so as we come into this newness, this becoming a new person, a new status in God's family, embracing this new gospel, we are given a new purpose. Dostoevsky, he's a Russian fiction writer. He wrote Crime and Punishment. You might have been subjected to have to read that in school. But he also wrote Brothers Karamazov. And in one of his early manuscripts, he writes this chilling description of a person or the human soul that doubts its purpose. Can you relate to this? He says, for the secret of man's being is not only to live, but to live for something definite. Without a firm notion of what he is living for, man will not accept life and will rather destroy himself than remain on the earth. Isn't that a staggering concept of the human heart? But it's right on the money. That if we don't know what we are living for, we would rather cease to exist than to live. And it is when we come into knowing God and we become new because of the work of the gospel, we come into and understand this message that is the power of God. God unleashes us with a new purpose. That we no longer live for ourselves, we live for him. And all of a sudden, that longing, that wandering, all those things that we're like, man, where is all this? It becomes very definite and it starts to drive and change the way that we live. What is it to surrender to the things in the will of God? What is it to embrace the message of the gospel and have it start to transform and change us and make us new and then give us a new purpose in everything that we do, that it is for his name's sake? And rather than going from this sense of despair and wandering to a definite purpose of why we live, that's the work of the newness of the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would use a ton of concepts. Father, it feels like we could have spent a month just on these 7 verses. And so, God, I pray that out of all of these things, your Spirit would land one of them with us. And I'm sure, God, that you're going to land a different concept with each one of us. And so, Father, drive us to really think through and grapple with your truth. God, I pray and thanks that this is a warm welcome of a friend speaking the glorious gospel to us. And so, Father, I pray that we would hear it in such a way. And God, when we come face to face with the ways that we are living on our own or challenge the truth of the gospel or don't live according to it, God, I pray that you would gently show us that. And Father, that we would be free to come before you, knowing that Jesus truly is in flesh. He has walked in our shoes. and has the power to transform. God, I pray that we would be emboldened to come before you because of the truth of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would just build us up this year as we focus our time here and that we celebrate what you have done rather than what we do. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.